Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. If you are struggling to remember the order of those latter New Testament books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. We're in Philippians chapter 2. In 1907, the Reverend Dr. William L. Watkinson preached these memorable words: "It is far better to light the candle than to curse the darkness. It is far better to light the candle than to curse the darkness." This is what Jesus did at Christmas time. He lit the candle. He became the light of the world, shone down into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, John's gospel tells us. But the series that we're in as we prepare for Christmas this year is out of the book of Philippians, maybe a slightly unusual book for Christmas, but it's because we believe, because Scripture teaches, that as you come to know Christ, you will reflect Christ in the world around you. And so you will become, like Philippians 2 says, a bright and shining light in the middle of a dark and twisted generation. So we're talking in this series about real Christmas lights. That is, lives that shine the light of Christ in the world around them. Last week, as Pastor Dan was explaining verses 1 through 4 to us, he was telling us about how true lights in the world are shaped by grace and evidenced by, who? If you were here last week, what was the word? Shaped by grace and evidenced by, I won't tell him if you get it wrong. Evidenced by humility. True lives of light are shaped by grace and evidenced by humility. So how do we grow in humility? Through lots and lots of practice, right? How do we grow as lights that shine brighter and brighter and brighter in this world? And that's what verses 5 through 11 are all about. So I hope I've given you enough time. I hope you're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 5. But before we do, just by way of a little background, most scholars today believe that verses 6 through 11 are actually a song that the Apostle Paul is quoting when he writes them. A song in the early church that they would have learned before they had access to the whole New Testament, and while the apostles were traveling around from place to place, they needed to really know good doctrine, they needed to know it right, and they needed to remember it. So what's a great way to learn something and remember it real quickly and easily? Put it to song. Sing it. And so we think that verses 6 through 11 are probably a song that the early church would sing to remind themselves of good doctrine. And the Apostle Paul draws on that song here to make his ultimate point that he's trying to make. So let's just go ahead and read verses 5 through 11. I'll read one. Anybody else want to read the next one? No, I got it. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what's the secret to wisdom? Patience. I don't know the secret to wisdom. I'm still working on that one. Well, what's the secret to patience? Fortunately, it is right there in verse 5. How do you get humility, my friends? How do you get humility? He tells us right there. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the word attitude is not a great translation because it makes us think of a feeling. But the word in Greek actually is a thinking word. It's a word that means think about, analyze, process, mull it over, turn it around, go through great lengths to put this thought in your head, swish it around, and see what happens. Think about it. Think about these things. And because you have thought so thoroughly about them, because you have thought so thoroughly, it will develop an attitude in you as well. An attitude that is very similar to the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. So what is the secret today? How do we shine more and more and more? I'm going to give it to you right up front because I know this is a busy season. And if you take nothing else away, at least you get the main point of the sermon, right? That's my Christmas present to you. Here's the main point of the text and of the whole sermon. Right there in verse 5, it says, we will shine more like Christ as we think more about Christ. Take that in, okay? Just take it in for a moment. We will shine more like Christ, which is the goal. How do we shine more like Christ? As we think more about Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, think more about Jesus. Well, I don't know what to think about him. He's a great guy. He's God. He saved me. I'm so grateful. Well, here's the really nice thing about this passage. The Apostle Paul is going to give us, in this wonderful little hymn, these five short verses, the most robust doctrines about Jesus in all of the New Testament. In fact, there's 10 of them. And I didn't want you to have to write them all down, so I wrote the titles for you on the bulletin insert, and you can take notes about each of them as we go. But he gives us 10 really awesome, powerful teachings about Jesus right here in these verses. And I'm giving them to you today because I want you to have more to think about when it comes to Jesus. So my hope, my prayer for you is that as you leave today, you will have more to think about with Jesus. And the more you think about him, the more you will shine like him in the dark world. You guys ready? All right. Let's take a look at some of these wonderful truths about Jesus. First, right there in verse 6, although he existed, stop right there, he existed. What does that mean? It means he always existed. Not that he came to exist, but that he pre-existed. Jesus didn't come into being in Bethlehem. Right? Bethlehem was not the start of the Son of God. The Son of God is eternal, always existing. It was at Bethlehem that he took on flesh. More on that in just a moment. But what did he do? Though he existed in the form of God. That word form is a hard one to translate, but it means the essential nature of something, the essential characteristics of something. So what we have come to call that over the last 2,000 years is we call it that he had the nature of God. Meaning, whatever was true about God is true about Jesus. Whatever God is made of, whatever God's substance God is made of, Jesus is made of the same thing. There is no differentiation or distinction in that way. Jesus has the nature of God and the characteristics of God. But he did not regard equality with God. How could Jesus possibly have the nature of God and the characteristics of God, and yet this verse, these words here seem to be implying that he was also separate from God, because he had an equality with God. Somebody tell me, what's the name of that doctrine? And no fair cheating and looking at the paper I gave you, but what do we in the church call that? The doctrine where Jesus is equal with God. He is God, but he's also with God. We call that the Trinity. You got it. You guys are theologians. You're theologians. We call that the doctrine of the Trinity. God is forever and always existing in three separate but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? By the way, if you want to know more about any of these, because Pastor Dan wouldn't let me make this a 10-part series on the doctrines of Christ, but if you want to know more, talk to me later, ask any of our elders, have great conversations with your family. That's the purpose, that it would stir up thinking in you, okay? So he was equal with God, but here's one of the essential points he's trying to make. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means to be held on to be forcibly held on to for his own advantage, refusing to let it go. It says he didn't consider that a thing to be grasped, but instead, what did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, we have to be careful. Some have said that when he emptied himself, he gave up his divinity. That's not true. Because Jesus is fully God, as the first three points showed us, right? And when he became a human, he didn't stop being God. We're going to get to that in a second. But he was so humble, so loving, and so caring that all of the privileges of divinity, the worship, the glory, the eternality, all of the privileges of divinity, he was willing to let go so that he could come to earth. Let's stop here and just ask ourselves an important question. Theology's fun, and I'm kind of a theology nerd, but theology is fun. But one of the questions I'm sure many of you might be asking, especially those of you, and I see you with your eyes glazing over, you might be asking yourself, so what? So what, Pastor Kevin? Give me a so what. I'm about to fall asleep here. Here's your so what. Why is it important? Why is it really, really, truly important that Jesus is actually completely, fully God? Well, let me give you two reasons. First, if Jesus isn't completely God, then what is God really like? Jesus tells Philip, because you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But if Jesus is not God, then there is some God that Jesus called Father who is standing behind him as this dark, inscrutable deity. We don't know him. We don't know his plans. We don't know his purposes. We don't know anything like that. There's a big difference between knowing a person and knowing a person's representative, aren't there? And in Jesus, we don't just know the representative of God. We know God himself. So it's really important that Jesus is truly God. And here's the other one. This blows my mind. Just stop and think for just a moment. If Jesus wasn't God, okay? If he wasn't God, if he was just a great guy, if he was like the Mr. Rogers of 2,000 years ago, if he was just a great guy, it would make God a monster. Hear me out. What kind of God would look at a great guy and say, hey, good job, you lived a great life, thanks. Hey, you know what I want you to do before the end of your life? I just want you to experience excruciating agony that you didn't deserve, but everyone else did. So I would like to punish you for all the bad people. What kind of God would that be? Would you look at any judge at all, that said, hey, I know you just committed that crime, but I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to pick that good guy there in the audience, and I'm going to punish him instead. That wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be right. That judge, we'd say, hey, you got something wrong in the head, judge. But listen to this. Hear this. This is the game changer. This is why it is so important that Jesus is God. Because if he's not God, God's kind of a monster. But if he is God, and Scripture clearly teaches us he is, if he is God, then God is far more loving than you can ever even dare to believe. Because the punishment that you deserved, he didn't pour out on some nice guy. He poured it out on himself. That's how much he loves you. That's why it's so important that Jesus is God. Because he took the punishment that you deserve on himself instead of having you face it. Okay? It's important that Jesus is God. Are you with me? Okay. Now let's keep going. It says, what else did Jesus do? He took the form of a bondservant. Okay, there's that word form again, same word. It means nature and characteristics of. So just like Jesus had all the nature of God, he also has all the nature of humanity. Jesus is thoroughly, completely, and totally human. And here's something that's mind-blowing. He's still human today. Have you thought about that? He is currently with human flesh in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. We're going to get to that one too. There's a lot of doctrine here. But think about that. Jesus is still human. He didn't stop being human when he ascended to heaven. When he took on human flesh, he did it forever. That means into eternity he will have human flesh, just like us. So Jesus took on the form of a human. The fun word for that, the fancy theological word, is incarnation. Right? And that's not the evaporated milk drink. Incarnation. It means to fleshify, put on flesh, fleshy up. So Jesus put on flesh in Bethlehem when the eternal Son of God also became a human being. You with me? I'm not asking if you understand, by the way. I'm not going to ask you today if you understand this, but I'm going to ask as long as you're tracking with me, because I want you to go and think about it and talk about it. Give you something to talk about at Christmas, right? So he became fully and totally human. And here's a verse that people have misunderstood. At the end of verse 7, it says he was made in the likeness of men. And then again at the beginning of verse 8, it says he was being found in appearance as a man. In the history of the church, people have misunderstood that. They've thought, oh, this means that Jesus must not have been a real man. He only appeared like a man, right? God took on like some phantom form that wasn't actually human, but that's not at all what it's saying. It's not at all saying that Jesus wasn't a real man. It's actually saying something, I think, a lot more profound. In saying that he had the likeness of humanity, it's not saying that he was kind of like us, but it's saying that he was exactly like us, but he was more. He appeared like us because he was exactly like us, but he was more. Because he wasn't just completely human, he was also completely God. So at the same time, Jesus was 100% God and 100% human, without either of those being diminished or dirtied by touching each other, and he was both of those at the same time in one person. If you understand how that works, please tell me later. But it's important that he is. It's important that he is. Should we ask the big question now? Why? Why is it important that Jesus is truly, actually, completely human? We talked about why it's important that he's God. Why is it important that he's also human at the same time? And I'll give you two reasons. There's a lot of reasons, but I'll give you two. Because Jesus has to be completely human to substitute for us. And he also has to be completely human to sympathize with us. Now, I didn't make this up. I took it out of Scripture. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. You don't have to flip there. We'll put it right on the screens. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this in talking about Jesus. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's us. He had to be made like us. He had to have an actual human nature. He had to take on actual real flesh so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I know you probably use that word every week, but some people don't. That word propitiation means to make a sacrifice to God that turns his wrath away. To make a sacrifice to God that turns his wrath away. And that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. But he could only do it if he was truly human. Early on in the church, they said, they had a saying when they were talking about this, and the saying went something like this: whatever Jesus didn't actually have wasn't actually saved. So if Jesus didn't have a human soul, your human soul wouldn't be saved. If Jesus didn't have a human mind, your human mind wouldn't be saved. If Jesus had kind of flesh, but not really, your flesh wouldn't be saved. Jesus had to take on a complete humanity so the complete you could be saved. That's the only way he could be your substitute. Tracking? All right, and here's the second reason. The second reason is that if he wasn't completely human, he couldn't sympathize with us. He couldn't sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 puts it this way. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about what this is saying. This is an amazing truth. Every temptation that you face, Jesus knows firsthand how it feels. Every pain and every hurt in your life, every disappointment in your life, Jesus knows firsthand how it feels. Have you been betrayed by someone? So was Jesus. Have you been abandoned by people that you called your friends or you loved? So was Jesus. Have you been completely misunderstood? So was Jesus. Have you been rejected by people with power? So was Jesus. Have you been tempted to feel anxious? So was Jesus. Have you been tempted to feel despair? So was Jesus. There is no temptation you face that Jesus himself didn't face. He was without sin. He never sinned, but he was tempted in every way. So when you're being tempted, when you're facing difficulty, when you're in the midst of despair, you don't have a God up there going, "What's wrong with you?" You have a God up there going, "Oh, I know how hard that is. I've been there. Come on, you can do it. You can do it." Right? Doesn't that change the way you see God? Because he's completely human, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's why it's so important that he's completely human. Wow. All right. Now let's get to the reason Paul is giving us all these beautiful doctrines about Christ. It's in verse 8. He says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself. This is the point. In the first four verses, he tells the Philippians, live in unity, you crazy Philippians, and the way you're going to do that, this is my paraphrase, by the way, the way you're going to do that is by living in humility. Stop thinking more highly of yourself than you need to. Live in humility. And in fact, you want to see the most perfect example of humility is Jesus, because he literally had everything. But he didn't grasp it or hold on to it. Instead, he was willing to empty himself completely so that he could love you. and come for you. And if you know that that's who God is, what reasons for pride are you holding on to? Come on now. What reasons for pride are you holding on to? I guarantee if you've got a reason for pride, Jesus had more. But he didn't hold on to it and insist on it. Instead, he willingly, lovingly, and voluntarily let it go so that he could love you and die for you. The main point Paul is trying to make here, the main piece of application for the Philippians, and I think a really important one for us too. Guys, you have zero reason for pride that you can't and shouldn't let go of. Look what Jesus did and how he humbled himself. We must do the same. It says he was obedient to the point of death, doesn't it? What does that mean? I think that points us right to the doctrine of Jesus' sinless life. He lived a whole life. He was tempted in every way, like Hebrews said, but he never, ever sinned. Not even once did he sin. Can I just tell you this is probably, well, it's quickly become my absolute favorite doctrine. And I would like to explain to you why. There was a time in my life when as I would read the Bible, and I would read about Jesus doing really good, succeeding in every way, I would resent him. I'm being honest, okay? I'm being honest. Why would I resent him? Because I looked at him and I was like, oh, sure, easy for you. Yeah, you made the right choice because you're God. But I can't make the right choice. I fail all the time. When Jesus was my example, he absolutely crushed me. But the doctrine of Jesus' sinlessness, you got to get this. You got to get this. This changed my life. I think it'll change yours too. The doctrine of Jesus' sinlessness and righteousness, that's another word the Bible uses, to live sinlessly is to live righteously. What's so beautiful about this, have I built it up enough? Okay. What's so beautiful about this doctrine is that when you believe in Jesus, you get credit for his righteousness. That's what's so amazing about it. He isn't a crushing example that says, hey, look, you got to be this good or you're not meeting God's standards. But instead, he takes that perfect life, that sinless life, that life that never did anything wrong, made all the hard choices, made all the obedient decisions, the life that succeeded where you and I fail. He took that perfect life that was sinless, and he gave us credit for it. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:9. He says, I don't have a righteousness of my own that's derived from the law, meaning I don't live right before God because I lived well according to his rules, but I have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God. Do you see that? God requires a perfect life of you, but God gives you credit for the perfect life of Jesus because he lived a sinless life. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what that means? That means you're already perfect in God's eyes. That means you are already perfect in his eyes. Wow. You got credit for his perfect obedience. And his perfect obedience led to his death on the cross. This is our next one. The death on the cross, substitutionary sacrifice. I've already kind of hinted at this, but let's just say it clearly. On the cross, Jesus was there because you should have been. Because you should have faced the wrath of God completely, totally unveiled. But instead, Jesus took it for you. He was your substitute. He took your place in wrath so you could take his place in glory. All right, we got to keep rolling. In verse 9, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." How did God exalt Jesus? Where are my theologians this morning? How did God exalt Jesus? He raised him from the dead. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared, this is Jesus, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How do you know God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? How do you know that God didn't just go, "Hey, thanks for doing that, Jesus, but I'm not going to accept it on their behalf"? You know it because God raised him from the dead. That is the guarantee certifying your salvation. God raised him from the dead. That's the resurrection. In fact, that's such an important doctrine, such an important belief, such an important truth, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith, your entire faith, everything you believe is worthless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, everything you believe is worthless because you are still in your sins. But because he was raised from the dead, it's God's divine stamp of approval saying, "Yes, I accept. The payment is made. They are mine." Okay, then he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. How did he do that? Well, we call it his ascension and his glorification. Jesus ascended and is now glorified, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What happened to Jesus after he was raised? I found this really funny. We were teaching elementary school kids the gospel several years ago, and the lady who was teaching the lesson that day, she taught all about the crucifixion, all about the substitutionary sacrifice. She did an amazing job with it, really brought it to life for the kids. And then she mentioned absolutely nothing about the resurrection or the ascension. And she got done afterward and she goes, "They still think Jesus is in the grave." Oh no! But he's not in the grave. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. And this is the way Ephesians describes it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. "When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he will put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church." What does this mean? Why is it a really good thing that Jesus has the name above all names? Why is it a really good thing that he ascended and was glorified? Because right now he's sitting on the throne of heaven and he is completely, hear this, here's a why. He is completely in control of all things. Does that bring peace to your heart? Does that help you to know that you can face whatever's coming? Because Jesus is completely in control. And lastly, hey guys, we almost made it, guys. Lastly, in verses 10 and 11, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When is this going to happen? Soon? Okay, yeah, that's a good biblical answer. When is this going to happen? It's going to happen when Jesus returns. When he comes again, his second coming. When he comes again, he will right every wrong. When he comes again, he will heal every hurt. When he comes again, he will fix every brokenness. If I were to quote the wise theologian Samwise Gamgee, he says, well, I'm paraphrasing. He wasn't talking about Jesus, but he says, it will be the time when every sad thing comes untrue. When Jesus comes again, it will be the time when every sad thing comes untrue. When Christ comes again. Friends, this is the hope we live with today. Isn't it? This is the hope we live with today, that Jesus is coming and he is coming soon. So let me tie it all together. The point of this whole passage was to tell you that if you want to shine more brightly in the world around you, for Christ, you need humility. And if you want humility, the only way to get it is to think more and more and more about Jesus. The more you think about him, the more you set your mind on him, the more you will become like him, and the more you will shine in this dark world. Yesterday was a very unique day. It was the second shortest day of the year, right? Today is the shortest day of the year, the darkest day of the entire year, but it's also a new moon. So if you happened to look at the night sky last night, it was completely pitch black. There was no moon at all, completely pitch black. But the strangest thing happens as you stare up into that vast emptiness. You start to see little points of light. And the more you look at the sky, the more stars you see. And eventually you realize you're not staring at a vast emptiness, but you're staring at a picture of the most majestic magnificence that you will ever see in this life. And here's the thing, friends. The same is true with Christ. The more you stare at him, like David says, I just want to sit in the temple and stare at God. The more you stare at Jesus, the more you fix your thoughts on him, the more that you keep your mind on Christ, the more of those beautiful points of light you will see, and the more and more majestic he will become to you. May this be the spirit and the practice of your Christmas this season. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. Because your word points us to you and your Son and how much you love us and that Jesus came for us and that he died for us. Lord, Christmas would be completely meaningless without Easter. But the fact is, God, that your Christ child, the God-man Jesus, went to the cross and took our sins. And Lord, by your divine mercy and grace, you have said that if anyone would repent of their own sin and their own way of thinking they can save themselves and turn to Jesus in faith, believing that he is your Son and died for their sins, Lord, you have assured us that if we will do that in faith, that the sacrifice of Christ will be accepted on our behalf and that we will be forgiven and made right with you and righteous in your sight. Lord, for any here today that don't know this truth, please stir their hearts that they would come to know you for who you are. And Lord, may these truths make us bold and powerful witnesses to our families and loved ones as we get the joy of gathering with them this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.